All right, Mark 1, and we're going to read through verse 11 here. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So that's what we're going to look at, those first 11 verses. And let me give you just an introduction to get us thinking about the Gospel of Mark. And I want to tell you who the author was. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's Mark. That's why it's called the Gospel of Mark. But to give you a little bit about Mark, some known facts, and we don't know a whole lot, but from Acts we know a few things. We know that Mark had a godly heritage. His mother was a believer. We see that when Peter was arrested by Herod, and they knew that Herod wanted to put Peter to death, says that the church gathered to pray for Peter. And where the church gathered was in Mark's mother's house. And so his mother was a believer. We also know that Mark had an early failure in ministry. He had joined in Acts 15 with Paul and Barnabas to help them in ministry, and for some reason, Mark quit. Paul considered this to be very serious. He considered it to be desertion, and Paul refused to work with Mark any longer. Later on in that chapter, another ministry opportunity came up to go out on a mission trip, and Paul went to Barnabas, and he said, "You know, here's the opportunity. Let's go out. Will you go with me on this mission trip?" And Barnabas said, "Yes, but I'd like to take Mark." And Paul said, "No, I will not work with Mark any longer." And it resulted in such tension that Paul and Barnabas actually split up. Paul ended up joining up with Silas to minister in Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas took Mark to minister together in Cyprus. Now, fortunately, there was a happy ending. Mark started poorly, but he finished well. He learned from his mistakes. He grew and became extremely useful in the ministry, so useful, in fact, that God used him to pen one of the books of the Bible. Paul also recognized God's hand upon Mark, and writing to Timothy, he said this, 2 Timothy 4:11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry." So that's quite a recovery, isn't it? Write a book of the Bible. Paul says he's very useful to me in the ministry. And I find this very comforting, don't you? God doesn't give up on us when we fail, even when men do. I mean, there were those looking at Mark, like Paul, who said, you know, he's absolutely useless when it comes to ministry work. But God wasn't through with Mark. God is the God of the second, the third, and the fourth chance. God is the God who says, "I forgive 70 times 7. And so I want to ask you, have you failed? All of us have, haven't we? We're all good at failing. But I also want to comfort you and let you know that God isn't through with you yet. If you'll confess it, repent of it, God will forgive you, restore you, and use you again. And that's what we see in Mark. Mark didn't become a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. God used him in a great way. Now, the time and location of the writing was approximately AD 63 from Rome. Mark had joined Peter there at the end of Peter's ministry in Rome, and many believed that Peter was actually the source of information that Mark used to write his gospel. The style of the book, I like the style of this book. It's very simple, it's very condensed, and it's very action-packed. While other Gospels emphasize the words of Jesus, Mark emphasizes the works of Jesus. And he moves from one event to the other very quickly. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is the word "immediately." And you kind of see the touch of Peter on the writing of Mark. Peter, very impetuous, I imagine Peter loved the word immediately. And you see that in Mark. Now, the theme of Mark, every gospel has a theme where it emphasizes one aspect of Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Luke emphasizes his perfect humanity. John pictures Christ as the eternal God who came to earth. Mark writes about Christ as being the suffering servant. The key verse in Mark is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now let me tell you my excitement about starting this book of Mark. Last week we talked about going to the Bible to see the glory of Christ. Remember that? This is what we're going to do in this book, aren't we? We're going to gaze on the glory of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you and me is that our relationship would blossom, our relationship with God, and that our love for Him would deepen. And I believe, listen, this church will be changed, you will be changed, as we focus in on who Jesus is in this book. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as we gaze upon Him, we're going to see what He is like. We're going to see what He likes, what He dislikes, how He responds to certain situations. And as we do that, the Spirit is going to take these truths and He is going to apply them to our lives, and we're going to find that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited because there's a saying, you become like who you hang around. And so we're going to take a few months here and we're going to hang around Jesus in Mark. And I believe we will become more and more like Him. Today we're going to take the first 11 verses. We're going to dig into that, and our goal is to see who Jesus is. We're going to look at the proclamation about Jesus from Mark, from John the Baptist, and from God the Father. We're going to call three witnesses to the stand to see who they proclaim Jesus to be. So let's look at the proclamation about Jesus by Mark. Look at Mark 1:1-4. It says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So Mark, in verse 1, he doesn't mess around. He basically takes verse 1 and says, this is what this letter is all about. He says, it is a proclamation about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. When you see the word gospel in the Greek, it simply means good news. And so Mark is saying, I am going to tell you in this letter the good news about Jesus. Who he is, what he does, what that means for sinful man. And then he goes on and he tells us two things about Jesus. First of all, he says he is the Christ, Christos. It is the equivalent of the word Messiah in Hebrew. Now, this is not his last name. This is not Mr. Christ. This is Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus who is the Messiah. What does that mean? Well, the Christ or Messiah simply means the anointed one. It means the one who is sent. In other words, he would be sent by God to do a special work, and he would be anointed by God to do that work. That's who Jesus is. Now, the Jews were living in anticipation of that happening, weren't they? They were waiting for a man who would arise out of the line of David, who would be sent by God, empowered by God, to do great things. So they were expecting a man, a descendant of David, but they weren't expecting what Mark says next. He goes on and says, he is the Son of God. That would be radical to the Jew. This went well beyond what their understanding of who the Messiah would be. They were expecting a man, but God? Listen, they're still expecting a man. The Jew, the Orthodox Jew, is still expecting a man. They don't believe the Messiah has come. Listen to this. This is from Judaism 101. You can find it on the web under the heading Messiah. It says, the Messiah will be a great political leader descended from King David. That's from Jeremiah 23:5. He will be well-versed in the Jewish law and observant of its commandments, Isaiah 11:2 through 5. He will be a charismatic leader inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. That's Jeremiah 33:15. Now listen to this. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. And so that's the Jewish thought of today. It was the Jewish thought back then. It is the Jewish thought now. He will be a great man, a man called by God, but not God himself. And so Mark comes along and he says in one verse, it's so radical how much Mark says in this verse. He says, no, he is the Messiah and he is God. And listen, just in case you're thinking, well, you know what? He's probably kind of new age and he's kind of universalist. And he said, well, you know, everybody's a son of God. No, that's not what he's saying. And the Jews would know that's not what he's saying. The Jews would understand that when Mark says Son of God, he's saying that he is God himself. He is Almighty God. John 5:17 through 18 says this, just to show you the Jewish mindset here, that they would understand what this means. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking. Now listen, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See that? Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. And they said, kill him because he is making himself equal to God. He is calling himself God. They understood what Mark would be saying here. You know, and there are those who say the Bible never said Jesus is God. That's wrong. Let me give you one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. We could use others, but just to show you. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus, the one who was called, the one who was going to be born to a virgin. Who is he? Mighty God. New Testament, Titus 2:13 says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. So they were right when they were thinking about the Messiah's humanity. He would be a man that would come from the line of David. And Jesus was that. But Mark adds, he was also God. This is the incarnation, isn't it? God came to earth, took on the form of man, took on flesh. He was God and he was man. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Here it is, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, he was a man coming from the line of David. That's true. He was also God. He was both. So this is radical what Mark has said in one verse. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Messiah was God. But he's only just begun. Look at what he says in verse 2 through 4. He goes on and says, Jesus is the one the prophets wrote about. Mark 1:2-4, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he quotes Isaiah's prophecy, that prophecy regarding the forerunner who was going to come and was going to announce, proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And again, the Jews were looking for that to be fulfilled. Listen, the Jews were reading that prophecy in Isaiah. It's also echoed in Malachi. And they were longing for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Mark quotes this prophecy, and he says, it has been fulfilled. John the Baptist was the forerunner, and the Messiah he proclaimed was Jesus. Now, you've got to see what's going on. You've got to see how powerful this is. You've got to see what Mark has done here. Through linking Jesus to this prophecy out of Isaiah, he is connecting Jesus as deeply as possible into the ancient religion of Judaism. He is saying, Jesus is that one that all the prophets were speaking about. When you studied the Old Testament, that was their book they studied in school. The Old Testament, he said, when you studied the Old Testament, you were reading about him. When you read those prophecies, they were speaking about him. Jesus said exactly the same thing. He said, remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:27? He says, and beginning with Moses, which is the law, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. To his disciples in Luke 24:44, says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Law, prophet, Psalms. Those are the three sections of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says every law, every sacrifice, every religious ritual of Judaism pointed to me. He was the one it was all speaking about. He is the one the prophets were speaking about. Listen, so many thought that Jesus and his teachings threatened Judaism, didn't they? The Pharisees thought that. That is why Paul the Apostle persecuted the church so violently. His beloved Judaism, he thought, had come under threat because of Christianity. Mark says something, though, here that is so much more radical than just that. He's not saying that Jesus is threatening Judaism. You know what he's saying here? Jesus is the completion of Judaism. It's much more radical than him just threatening Judaism. He's the completion of it all. This is the New Testament understanding of Judaism, isn't it? Jesus was the final sacrifice. The law, the priesthood, the rituals all pointed to him, and it was all finished in him. Judaism has always had Jesus in mind. Judaism was always moving towards Jesus and the cross. So that's what Mark is saying when he links Jesus back into these prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one it was all talking about. The whole Old Testament is about him. So Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. He is the one the prophets were writing about. Now Mark goes on to give us further light into the ministry of John the Baptist. I just want to hit on this for a moment, then I want to move over to John, what John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John about Jesus to keep us on track with who Jesus is. So look at Mark 1:5-8. Here's the proclamation of John the Baptist about Jesus. It says, in all the country of Judea, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John speaks about the importance of the one who would be coming. John had become kind of a superstar in Israel. Everybody was going out into the wilderness to see what he was doing. And so when they got out there, what did John do? John compared himself to Jesus and said, listen, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals or the thongs of his sandals. Then he says, compare my baptism with his. I'm only baptizing with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what is John saying through all that? John is saying, make a comparison here. I am nothing. He is everything. Listen, don't come out exalting me. Exalt him. John had the right attitude, the same attitude that every minister should have. I am nothing. He is everything. The minister should always be pointing people to Jesus Christ. There is one superstar in the church, and it's not the pastor. It's Jesus Christ. And that's what John was doing. I must decrease. He must increase. Don't think about me. Don't lift me up. Don't exalt me. Worship him. See the comparison here. Why waste your time thinking about me when you can think about him? And so he pointed them away to Jesus. But we're looking at who Christ is. What I want to add is another layer that John says about him from the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says this, I'll just read it. John calls him the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Messiah came to be what? He was anointed to do a special work. He was sent to do a special work. What was that work he came to do? He came to be the sacrificial lamb. The Jews would know exactly what John's talking about there because they'd seen hundreds, thousands of lambs sacrificed in Israel. So John here does the same exact thing Mark was doing in linking Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies. John is linking him to the sacrifices. He's saying, whenever you saw a lamb sacrificed, that lamb was pointing to Jesus. He is the final, ultimate, sacrificial lamb. Listen, he is God, but he came as a sacrificial lamb to die. And this created a problem for the Jew because the Jew didn't want a Messiah like that. The Jew wanted a political Messiah. That's who they thought he would be. He'd be a man. God would anoint him to do great things, and he would come in military might and set up his kingdom, and he would destroy all of the enemies of Israel. And so that's the Messiah they wanted. They wanted him to come as the roaring lion of Judah. But John says, no, first of all, he must come as the sacrificial lamb. First of all, he must come and he must go to the cross. Why? Not to conquer Israel's enemy, but to conquer man's enemy. What is the enemy of man? Sin, isn't it? Sin is man's greatest problem. It's not your health. It's not your bank accounts. It's not your retirement plans. It's not your career. You can have all that in place, but if you haven't taken care of your sin problem, if you're still guilty before a holy God, if you're still lost for all of eternity, what does your bank account matter? This life is but a vapor. You've got eternity you need to think about. What does your retirement plan matter if you haven't taken care of the ultimate retirement into eternity? This is just a vapor. What matters is you're standing before God. Where will you spend eternity? So man is in trouble. God has said that all men have sinned. God is holy and just and can't overlook that sin. His law has been broken. And if he is a just God, he must judge that sin, the breaking of his law. But in the greatest act of love ever, Jesus left glory. He came to earth to die for sinners. He went to the cross as a sacrificial lamb to die the death we deserved, to be crushed by the wrath that we had earned. He died so we can live. He experienced God's hatred. Get this, for you, he experienced God's holy hatred of sin, his righteous indignation. He was crushed by his wrath. Why did he experience that for you? So that you could experience God's love instead, so that you would never experience that. He took our hell so we could enjoy his heaven. Your sin must be judged. It will be judged either at the cross on Christ or on you for all of eternity. But all who embrace Christ by faith, their sin will be judged on Christ. He becomes that sacrificial lamb. God accepts his death in our place. And so Jesus came to die. Almighty God left glory and the worship of angels to come to earth to be spit upon and to be murdered by man to provide a way for us to be forgiven and to be with him in heaven forever. So Jesus is the Christ. He is God. He was sent to be that sacrifice for man's sin so that guilty man could be forgiven and cleansed and escape judgment and enjoy heaven. One more testimony about who Jesus is. Turn over to the baptism, or you're already in Mark 1. Look at verse 9 through 11. Here's the proclamation of God the Father about Jesus Christ. Mark 1, 9 through 11. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is such a significant event. The church took this event of Jesus' baptism to be of great importance. They considered it actually to be the defining moment in his life and ministry, that inaugural event where Jesus stepped out of obscurity and into the public view and entered that ministry for bringing a way of forgiveness to mankind. From this moment on, everything would be different, wouldn't it? Everything in Israel would be different from this moment on. For those who saw who Jesus was, for those who saw what God was doing through him, that all started in the believer's mind at this baptism. Also, the importance of the baptism in early Jewish thought. You've got to kind of get your head around where the Jews were at this point and how they would be thinking. To see all the significance here, you got three things taking place: heaven's opening, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking. That was all part of Jewish tradition regarding their Messiah. All those things Jewish tradition thought would happen would take place in the Messiah's life. Let me give you two examples of this from Jewish tradition regarding the coming of the Messiah. First of all, you have from the Testament of Levi, 250 BC, and I'm just showing you how the Jew would be thinking when they saw all this taking place. Three things: heaven opening up, Spirit descending, Father's voice. What would they link that to? We have the Testament of Levi, written in 250 BC, and listen to what he says, what he wrote. This is what the Messiah will experience. "The heavens will be open, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him, with a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac, and the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water." Wow. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Heavens open, fatherly voice, spirit coming and resting upon him in the water. And so this was already in their mind. A similar passage from the Testament of Judah speaks of the Messiah and what he would experience. It says, "The heavens will be open to pour out the Spirit as a blessing of the Holy Father." Now listen, I understand that these are extra biblical. They don't hold the same weight as the Bible. I get that. But I also believe that God can shape tradition as a preemptive work to prepare people for what he's going to do. And there's an interesting book. Has anybody ever heard of Don Richardson? Famous missionary to the Sawi people in Irianjaya. And he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. Anybody read that? Yeah. Great book, isn't it? What he does is he goes through hundreds of cultures. And he points out that in those cultures, there were traditions that prepared them for the gospel, seeing that God would send a son or send somebody so that they could be forgiven of their sins. And he just goes through one tradition after another, showing that God had already done a preemptive work in those cultures so that when those missionaries went, they were already somewhat prepared. And so I think we have a tradition arising in Jewish thought that speaks of what the Messiah would experience. Then at his baptism, he experiences exactly that. And could this be God in his grace doing that preemptive work, preparing them for their Messiah, so that when they saw that, there would be a connection? They would think, hey, wait a minute. Our tradition says, and this is just what happened. Could this be the Messiah? So I think that's what's happening here. Anyway, let's look at these three events very quickly. Mark tells us in verse 9 that this is Jesus who came from Nazareth. So there would be no mistake, Jesus wasn't an uncommon name. So this isn't Jesus from Jerusalem. This is Jesus from Nazareth. This is the Jesus. And he tells us as soon as he came up out of the water, three things happened. Let's look at those. We'll go through these very quickly. First of all, the heavens are torn open. Mark 1:10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, Mark purposely chooses a word here for torn that is a rendering of a word that was used in the Old Testament. It was a word used in the Old Testament when there was a cataclysmic power from God. When he moved in great, great, great power, this word was used. You see it when God divided the Red Sea. It's the word that Mark uses here. But here's the one that really caught my interest. This word that Mark uses for torn is a rendering of a Hebrew word used in Zechariah 14:4 when God splits the Mount of Olives. I think that's what Mark is going for here. You have this word, when God splits the Mount of Olives and Messiah comes down. That's what that passage is all about. Messiah is going to come down. His feet are going to settle on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Mark picks that word to use here for the heavens being torn open. So I believe what Mark is doing here is he is linking Jesus, the Messiah, back to Zechariah 14:4 and says, it's the same guy. It's the same guy. And then Mark uses this word only one other time in his gospel. You know what it is? It is at the cross of Christ, when Christ has shouted out, it is finished, saying that his work of redemption for lost man is completed. Everything that needed to be done for us to be forgiven and for us to be right with God has been completed. There's an earthquake. The centurion looks at Jesus and says, surely this was the Son of God. And then Mark says, the curtain in the temple was split, same word, in two, pointing to the power of God, opening the way back up for man to have access to a holy God. So it's no accident, is it, that Mark chooses this word that points to the prophecy of the Messiah. It is meant to turn the light on in the Jewish mind about who Jesus was. Second one, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Jews believed when the Messiah came, he would be empowered by the Spirit of God. And so this is exactly what's happening here, isn't it? The Spirit descends. And what happens there? You know, some people say in the Greek, it means that the Spirit not descended upon Jesus, but you can also translate this, the Spirit descended into Jesus. However that works out, what is happening here is Jesus is being empowered by God through the power of the Spirit to do that special work he had been called to do. Then right after his baptism, you see in Luke 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit right after the baptism, now empowered to do that special work by God. And that's exactly what has to happen in each one of our lives as we serve God. You cannot serve God effectively in your own power. It is going to take the power of the Spirit. Last one, voice from heaven. Look at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, I want to break that apart. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And both of those, both parts of what the Father said, points back to the Old Testament. And something, again, the Jews could link to and see who Jesus was. First one, God says to him, you are my beloved Son. That goes back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2:7 is a messianic psalm, talking about the Messiah, who he would be, what he would do. And in that, God says to him in Psalm 2:7, you are my Son. And so this would link back to that messianic psalm, Psalm 2. The second part would remind the Jew of Isaiah 42:1. That spoke of the Messiah again. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon you. And so you have the Spirit there descending. You have the voice of the Father saying, I am well pleased, whom my soul delights. And so the Jew would go back to Isaiah 42. Remember, the Jews knew the Old Testament. They grew up studying the Old Testament. And so they would link back to Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42:1 through 17, it describes the servant Messiah who would suffer and die as he served God and fulfilled his mission of atoning for the sin of mankind. So you got to see what's happening here. In this statement of God the Father, there are two things going on here. He has stated that Jesus is both the servant that Isaiah spoke of who would suffer and die, and he was also the king that David spoke of who would live forever. That's Jesus, isn't it? He would suffer and die, and at the same time, he would live forever. And so you have all that in that saying of God. Now, I think there's a warning here also. I think we need to finish with this. When God the Father goes public about Jesus and says, he is my Son, I am well pleased with him, I think we would all do well to take that as a warning and to ask ourselves, how have I responded to his son? Listen, when I hear a dad say, you know, this is my son whom I love, I want to make sure I respond to that and I treat that son well. So I think there's a warning here also that God is saying, this is my son whom I'm well pleased, whom I love. I want to lovingly, kindly take you to some scriptural truth. This will only take a second, but I think that we need to see this. Hebrews 10:28 through 31 says this. I'll just read it. Listen to this. Hebrews 10:28 through 31. Anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then he says, think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant as if it were common and unholy. Such people, now get this, such people have insulted and enraged the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to all people. For we know the one who said, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it. He also said the Lord will judge his own people. Then it just concludes, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is such a loving God, isn't he? He sent his son to be that sacrificial lamb. The greatest act of love ever. Greatest act of grace and mercy ever. And he says, receive my son. Embrace him as Lord and Savior. And you will enjoy my love for all of eternity. But to those who reject his son, treating what he did on the cross for them as nothing, Scripture warns you that you will stand before an enraged God. But the great thing is, you don't have to. God has lovingly given you an escape route. But the only escape route there is through the cross and through his son. If you will repent from your sins, turn to his son and embrace him by faith, God said, you will experience his love for all of eternity. So, let's just close this up. So what do we see about Jesus in these first 11 verses? Mark testifies about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God and anointed by God to do a special work. He also tells us that Jesus is Almighty God, the great I am. He left glory. He took on flesh. He took on humanity, incarnation. He was man. He was God. That's the incarnation. John tells us what the work Jesus came to do was. He came to die. Can you imagine? This is how serious sin is, that Almighty God would leave glory and the worship of angels to come to earth to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be beaten, and to be put up on a cross, murdered by man, so that we could be forgiven for our sin, so that that guilt before a holy God could be poured out on Jesus instead of us, so that he could become our substitute, experiencing the wrath of God so that we could experience the love of God. The Father tells us that this is his Son, the one he is well pleased with. This is the one Isaiah spoke of. This is the servant Messiah who would come and die for the sins of man. But this is also the one David spoke of who would be king and live forever. And the grave couldn't hold Jesus. He is alive and well, and he is reigning as king right now. So let me finish with this. The most important question I can ask you, is he your king? Have you embraced him by faith so that the work of the cross can be applied to you? Today you can move from lost to saved in a moment. In the quietness of your heart, you can simply pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. And he will. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for who Jesus is, that he did come to do that special work that opened a way back up into your presence, that opened the doors to heaven wide. Father, I thank you that he is God, that Almighty God loves us enough to leave glory and come to be that sacrificial lamb so that we can stand before you clean and accept it in his merit through what he has done. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us to you. If there are those who have rejected you, I pray that you would draw them, that you would convince them that you are the only solution given for sin, that the rescue plan only goes through the cross, through Christ. Father, have your way with us. Be glorified this morning. Be exalted in our lives, exalted in our understanding, exalted in our thinking. And Lord, I pray that as we continue on in Mark, that your blessings would be upon us, upon this book, upon our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.